Good morning. I learned something last Sunday morning. I learned that you can get the flu twice within 6 weeks. And I have discovered the source of this germ infestation. It's grandchildren. It appears that kissing your grandchildren is like kissing a petri dish. I was sorry to have missed last week because Richard recognized the men in our church that have stepped forward to help lead us and guide us and counsel us with decisions that we make that are ever so important for the body of Christ. And I find it interesting that the week after that recognition, we hit in our study of 1 Thessalonians the topic of leadership. And I find that both interesting and a bit intimidating at the same time. Leadership and authority can be a highly volatile subject. The cry of the 60s was to question authority. And that one statement has created a slow erosion to where today the mantra is almost disregard authority. A suspicious attitude toward leadership has created an interesting double standard that now prevails in our society today. On the one hand, we believe our mistakes and our failures should be quickly forgotten and forgiven without any reprisal whatsoever. However, when it comes to leadership, there is little or no grace allowed. They must perform exactly to our standards and our sense of value, or they immediately become disqualified. Now, I'm not talking about moral failure or sin issues. I believe there should be a higher calling for leadership on all moral issues. The Bible is clear that every leader must excel in moral excellence. So those of us who lead or stand before the congregation should be held to a higher standard. In fact, James goes so far as to say, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such will incur a stricter judgment." And if that doesn't make you nervous standing up in front, nothing will. Now, what I'm talking about is disrespect over non-character issues, such as they make a decision that we disagree with. We are overlooked when we should have been considered. They went left after we counseled them to go right. They raise their children different. Their manner is odd. They spend money contrary to our financial wisdom, and so on and so on. The point is, we focus on them being different, and then what happens often is disrespect is soon to follow. I believe one of the main contributors to the loss of respect toward leadership is that we often inherit authority over us rather than choose it. In a me-first world, frankly, that's unpardonable. Take, for instance, the workplace. If you work for a large firm, often someone is put in place over you, in management above you, with no input from you whatsoever. And because of this, you have a choice to make. You either submit to their authority because you consider that they're worth it, you submit to their authority and talk badly behind their back because they're not worthy of it, or you leave and you find an authority that agrees with you. Consider politics. Although politicians are inducted by a popular vote, it is often by a very, very small margin. Therefore, almost 49% of people who voted inherit a non-approved leader. And from that time forward, his faults and missteps capture our full attention. Because the world system has so embraced disrespect or at least suspicion of leadership, it is not shocking that we in the church begin to struggle with it as well. And for much of the same reason. They're different than us. They think different. They made a decision that we wouldn't have. And sometimes we never chose them because they were there before we got there. Now I want to pause here because I want to tell you something. This message is not about the relationship between me and you. The respect and love I get from the people here at Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship is both wonderful and humbling. I am completely blessed to be in leadership of this church, and this message is not in any way a negative reflection on your actions toward me or any of the leadership here. In fact, if verse 12 and 13 were not the next verses in our study of 1 Thessalonians, I would have no reason to want to teach on this subject. However, as Paul says in chapter 4 of verse 1, although this is clearly something that you already do well, I encourage you, excel still more. But not for my sake, and not even necessarily for yours, but for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's dig a little bit deeper here and see what Paul has to say about maintaining a peaceful relationship between shepherds and sheep. As we begin to wrap up 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul gives us a series of rapid-fire commands. It's like he reaches the end of the letter and he's running out of ink, and he just begins to give you, oh, one more thing, one more thing, one more thing, one more thing. And he starts this rapid-fire list of commands with the most important interaction between leaders and those whom they lead. But in order for us to grasp the importance of this relationship between leaders and the church, we must first understand the importance of the church. The church is the most spiritually significant and blessed institution on earth. We are told in Matthew 16, the church was built by Jesus Christ himself. In Acts 20:28, we read that the church was purchased by Christ's own blood. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, as fellow workers, we become God's building. And in 1 Peter 2:5, we are called living stones being built up as a spiritual house. In fact, the Apostle Paul placed the church in such a lofty role that he described it to Timothy as the pillar and support of the truth. However, these powerful descriptions do not remove the church from experiencing difficulties, because redeemed sinners within the church are still struggling with sin, immaturity, and in some cases, even unregenerate hearts. There are several references throughout the Bible that tell us that the church faces extremely strong opposition from Satan, his demons, and even his human agents. But although the church has many strong enemies, it also has supernatural resources at its disposal as well. Because the church is nothing less than the body of Christ. And because it's the body of Christ, it has the Spirit of God to energize it. It has the Word of God to instruct it. Its individual members have been given spiritual gifts in order to edify and build it up. And its model for living is the very life of Jesus Christ, to which all conduct is measured by. Therefore, in the church, everything revolves around, is because of, and is subject to Jesus Christ, especially the leadership. Now, the reason that this is important to know and understand is this. Unlike leadership in the world, leadership in the church does not seek to serve and please its constituents. Let me say that again, it's important. Unlike leadership in the church does not seek to serve and please its constituents. It seeks to serve and please our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when church leadership seeks to please another, that leadership endangers the church. However, when leadership walks by the Spirit of God, takes its stole instruction from the Word of God, uses its spiritual gifts for the express purpose of building up other believers, and strives to live a Christ-like life, then that becomes leadership that the church should and will follow. When we hear the word submit today, almost immediately the hair on the back of our neck stands up. I have sat with many couples who struggle with this idea of submission, that the husband is being the leader of the home and the wife is to submit to him. And when this comes up, I use the same argument I just used for leadership in the church. If the husband, who is the designated leader in the home, would walk by the Spirit of God, take his sole instruction from the Word of God, and use his spiritual gifts for the express purpose of building up other family members and to strive and live a Christ-like life, there is not a godly woman who wouldn't submit to that leadership. But by godly woman, I mean that she lives by the very same standards. Husband and wife, leader and church, if we do not submit to Jesus Christ, we will never submit to one another, and there will never be peace. Do you understand that? However, submission still bothers many. And because submission is often replaced by fear. And when it is, we place many what-ifs in the path of submission. For instance, in the church, we say, what if leadership is wrong? What if they don't consider my needs? What if I'm new to the church, and how can I trust somebody I don't know? And after I do know them, I've determined that they're imperfect, and how can I follow them then? And that's good questions, all of them. And this church in Thessalonica may have had the same exact questions that you do. In fact, if you consider the fact that Thessalonica has only been a church for a very short period of time, let me add one more concern to your list of objections. Who made him leader? He became a Christian the same time I did, maybe even later. In verse 12 and 13, we discover some important information about leadership in the church that will help guide us through these doubts, as well as how we should respond to those who emerge as leaders. Let me read 12 and 13 again. But we request of you, which means it's not a command necessarily at this point. He's pleading with them. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Now, although both of these verses start with how we are to respond to leadership, verse 12 says we are to appreciate them, verse 13 says we are to esteem them highly, yet there is clearly a condition in both of these verses that this response is based upon, and that is leadership is to be appreciated and esteemed because of what they do. So before we look at how we are to respond, let's get a glimpse of what biblical leadership does according to these two verses. Now let me say this first. It is not clear as to what kind of specific leadership role Paul is referring to in these two verses. It could be one or all of four specific titles that we find elsewhere in the New Testament, such as elder, which are those who are mature and wise in the Lord. There is overseer, which is often interchangeable with elder, but these men are men who bear the oversight and authority over the church. There's pastor-teacher, whose title emphasizes the feeding and protection of the people. And finally, there are those who lead, or leader, that indicates spiritual discernment and guidance for the church. And that's somewhat of a generic term, this leader, and that can encapsulate deacons, those who lead home Bible studies. It could be a lot of these people. But basically, what Paul is saying, even though he doesn't use a specific title, what he does say, these people have charge over you. So therefore, it would include all of these roles. However, I want to go out on a limb a bit here this morning, and I want to say that I don't think the Apostle Paul is referring to an established and ordained leadership that is already in place here in Thessalonica, for a couple of reasons. First is this. It's such a new church. I find it a little premature that these people have already been given positions. Secondly, if there were established leaders and ordained leaders here, why would Paul be so concerned about this church and send Pastor Timothy back as soon as he could to check up on them? I believe what Paul is drawing attention to in these two verses is some basic principles of how a church will recognize and therefore appreciate leaders as they emerge among us. And he gives us three principles that sets these leaders apart. The first is, in our outline this morning, the first is leadership diligently labors. Leadership diligently labors. The word for diligently labor in the Greek is better defined as a great effort or exertion to the point of exhaustion. Any faithful leader will have this quality. He denies himself for the sake of the family. He recognizes his need to provide and feed, to explain and apply the truth, to warn and admonish, to provide good counsel by knowing and applying the Word of God in all situations. And he does this sometimes to the point of personal expense. The Apostle Paul was a great example of this. As we read earlier back in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul said, "Surely you remember, brothers and sister, our toil and our hardship. We work night and day in order to not be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you." It is this sacrificial ministry that gives us a hint as to whom God has called to lead. Why? Because to these leaders, serving God by caring for the church is not an option. It is not something they have considered and then deemed worthwhile for themselves. It comes from an inner urging by the Spirit of God, and therefore they are compelled to do it. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And starting at verse 7, Paul begins to use the argument that when it comes to work, whatever that work is, it is completely logical and even biblical to benefit from your labor. so that at the end of a day's work, you should have something to show for what you did. But yet at the end of the passage, he makes it clear that he was never motivated by this, but rather he almost shuns receiving anything in return. Look at me with 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 7. Who serves, I'm reading from the NIV here, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? The answer to that question is, of course. It's logical. It's scriptural. It's what the Bible says we should do. But look what he says, but we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. He continues his argument in verse 13. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in what was offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But, verse 15, I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I would rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Leaders labor diligently, but not because it benefits them. They do it because they're compelled to. And like Paul, although he had the right to receive support for the work he did within the churches he ministered, that was never what motivated him. What motivated Paul was the desire to serve Jesus Christ. And that took precedence over his personal well-being, as he always gave more than he would take so he would not be a burden to anything that God was doing in the church. This kind of servant leadership should be characteristic of every leader. To be willing to work hard for the sake of the ministry that God has called them to preach the gospel and build up the body of Christ, even at personal expense. So how does this work within the church? Should we work our leaders harder and not pay them? After all, the reward is in heaven, and if we work them to death, they'll get there sooner. Look at it this way. Godly leaders lead whether they're compensated or not. And they do it because they're compelled to. But as we benefit from their leadership, we need to support them and meet their needs, because we are compelled to as well in love. The second distinctive about leaders is, second point this morning, leaders are protectors. Leaders are protectors. Verse 12 says that we are to appreciate those who have charge over you in the Lord. Now, at first glance, this may create a little anxiety as you say, do I have to appreciate someone just because they're in charge? Well, let me give you the long answer to that question. I think it's best to first understand what the statement means. The one who has charge over you is not the same thing as someone who has charge of you. The person over you is the one who stands before you and leads and directs you, and in doing so, he takes the responsibility for you and your safety. In the military, having charge is a grave responsibility, because the lives of the men that you lead must be considered every single time you make a decision. Leaders worthy of our appreciation take this responsibility of others seriously. They kneel before God, and then they stand before us ready to lead with skill and compassion. And these leaders are leaders from whom God asks us to appreciate and ultimately esteem and follow. In reality, to have charge over is the role of a shepherd. To care for the flock, to lead them to green pastures and besides still waters, to restore the souls of the lost and the hurt, to relieve their fears and comfort and protect them. True leaders lead for the sake of another. They stand in the gap between you and the enemy. They provide spiritual guidance and direction. They stand before you with vision, and they create unity. They know your weaknesses. They know your strength, so you won't be overwhelmed. And they help you face life's difficulties by finding good biblical solutions to the problems that we all face. But more important than all of this, and all of this is important, having charge is not a self-appointment. You will notice that in verse 12, it says that we are to appreciate those who have charge over you in the Lord, meaning that it will be obvious as we get to know them which leaders are God-appointed versus which ones are self-appointed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul tells the Corinthian church that his authority over them does not come from a fact that they have commended themselves. In other words, he did not come into this church of Corinth and say, "We're your leaders." And he also says that he doesn't bear a letter of commendation from another, meaning he didn't come in and say, "They've sent us, we were good leaders there, and now we're your leaders." But rather, he says that their commendation comes from the work that they did among them. And then he says in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants." It is God who has the responsibility to equip and appoint. And when he does, it will be obvious that their ability and adequacy comes from God for the express purpose of building up the church. And never, ever, because they want power or prestige, wealth or advancement. The third distinctive is leaders give instruction. Leaders give instruction. Another word for instruction could be admonish. And admonish carries with it the responsibility to instruct for the purpose of correcting or changing the actions of another. In fact, it can mean to teach with an element of warning. This fits well with the previous qualification, because a leader's role would certainly be to warn and protect because they're in charge over us. Consider a parent's role. Because our children are under our protection and in our charge, our conversation with them is full of instruction, teaching, correction, and warning. When you look at the qualifications for elder in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, you will discover a fairly lengthy list of character qualifications. Yet, out of that entire list, there is only one specific skill that they all must possess, and that is the ability to teach. Now, I realize I said earlier that these couple verses are not specific about eldership. However, we are talking about what sets leadership apart. And clearly, one of these things is to be a skillful instructor of the Word of God. And keep this in mind as well. What is the purpose of leadership in the church? It is to point us to Christ. And how can a leader do that unless he knows and then is able to communicate the truth of God in a way that will exhort other believers to practice this very truth? Titus 1:9 says that leaders are to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We are instructed to appreciate these leaders because they desire to see change, growth, and maturity. They warn us of the dangerous snares that Satan is laying before us. They correct us even when we sometimes don't like it. And they do it because, just like a father to a child, they know the truth and they so want you to listen. The fourth and last point is our response to what we have seen leadership is. Fourth point is leaders are to be appreciated and esteemed in love. I saved this point for last because if you were to take this point first or by itself, it would seem to imply that leadership deserves this response from us because they have a title. But as we have seen, that is not what these verses are talking about. It says that we are to respect those who work, protect, and instruct, and to highly esteem them and love because of their work. I find it fascinating that the Greek word the Greek word for appreciation is translated as to know by experience. A good example of this is Matthew 9:6, where Jesus says, "But so that you may know," that's the word, "so that you may know or appreciate or know by experience that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." You see, the only way for the people to really know and appreciate who Jesus was what he was capable of doing was to know him by experience. And appreciation becomes synonymous with this knowledge. And this is exactly the same application that Paul is making toward leadership. To appreciate them is to know them first. It is to know their work by experience. Now, this knowledge is much more than a mere recognition of their name or a few facts about their duties or a general awareness of their personal lives. This entails a close personal relationship that results in appreciation for their work that God is doing in and through them for the church. I have to tell you that I have been duped many times by first impressions of leaders, both positive and negatively. I have made assumptions about a man's ability or quality to lead long before I got to know him, and then was completely surprised of how wrong I was after I dug a little bit below the surface. In other words, sometimes our first impression sees only Clark Kent when we've got Superman. And sometimes we see Superman when only there's an empty cape. It's so easy to prejudge and then too quickly embrace or too quickly criticize leaders we don't know well. But how often our opinion completely changes when we truly get to know their heart. So Paul's request to the church of Thessalonica and to you and I is this: to know well those who are the leaders, to know their abilities, their giftedness, their struggles, and how they make decisions, to know their heart is to walk with God no matter how difficult the road, and to know that their desire is to allow the Spirit of God to rule their lives. Because without this knowledge, we will never appreciate them. We will never esteem them or love them as God commands us to. And therefore, suspicion and distrust will reign supreme. I want you to look at one more thing, and it's the last thing that Paul writes in verse 13 that sums up all that we have considered this morning. He says this: live in peace with one another. Now, this is not new counsel in the New Testament. Similar commands are found in almost every book, but this one specifically, this command to live in peace, refers to how we relate with leaders and the church. The writer of the book of Hebrews elaborates on this relationship in one verse in chapter 13. It's going to come up on the screen in just a minute, so just pay attention to this. In that verse, it is written, it's kind of a sandwich. The first, it's kind of a counsel to leaders. And secondly, it talks about the church. Listen to what it says first: obey your leaders and submit to them because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Leaders and would-be leaders, listen carefully. If you are called to lead, know that this call is to work hard. It is to be first in line to protect and to know and live by the word of God so that you can teach it with accuracy, because you and I will be called to give an account. But the second part of this verse is just as important, because it is a warning to the church. It says this: let them do this with joy and not with grief. In other words, let them do this in a peaceful way, because if you don't, this would be unprofitable for you. Listen, the joy and success of a peaceful ministry lies with both the godly actions of the leadership and the godly response of the church. So people of Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship, just as you actually do walk and please God in this area, excel still more. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege and the responsibility to lead the people of Temecula Hills. And Lord, I am so grateful for the men that stand beside me and help me and work with me and correct me and show me my errors as we walk together in this ministry. Lord, I thank you for the people that love us and are concerned for us and meet our needs and lavish love and respect and esteem on us. Lord, this is a great place to serve. Lord, I pray that we, as we enter into 2011, as we make some major decisions for this church in this next year, that we would help, you would constantly remind us that there is a chief shepherd, and that is you, and that we follow you and we obey you at all cost. Lord, I pray that you would give us a passion to be a church that you have called us to be, and a ministry that is full of peace and love and contentment as we win the world for Jesus Christ. And we give you the praise and the glory, because you are certainly worth it. In Jesus' name, amen.